join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and even with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And I pray that it would do the thing that only your word can do, and that is change our hearts. So, Father, I pray that your word would go forth from these lips of clay. And this morning, let it make a difference in our lives. We ask in your name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Have you ever truly had a bad day? I found these on the internet. You know you're going to have a bad day if the bird singing outside your window is a vulture. Or if you wake up and your braces are stuck together. Or you know it's going to be tough if the doctor tells you that you're allergic to chocolate. That'd be a death sentence for this group. How about this? You know you're going to have a bad day if you compliment your boss's wife on her unusual perfume, only to discover that she's not wearing any perfume. Or how about this one? Your Aunt Maddie, who has two poodles and a chihuahua, tells you that her doctor just recommended plenty of rest in a warm, dry climate, and you live in Arizona. And finally, here's one that goes with the chocolate one. You know you're going to have a bad day if you need one bathroom scale for each foot. Sometimes that's the way things go in life. And sometimes it's not just a bad day, but a series of bad days. Maybe even bad weeks. Maybe even bad years. That's how it was with Naomi. So far in our study, she's endured famine in Bethlehem. And today, we will see that she now has to endure the funerals of both her husband and her two sons. So welcome back to our study in the book of Ruth. Last week we covered just the first verse, which had a lot of background material with it. And if you weren't here, I'd strongly recommend you download it off the internet or ask me after church, and I'll be happy to make a CD for you, as it really sets the rest of the stage for the rest of the book. Basically, last week we learned that there was a famine in Bethlehem, which translated means house of bread. We are introduced to Elimelech and his family, who instead of staying in the land and trusting God, moved about 50 miles into the land of the Moabites, who had been the perennial enemies of the children of Israel. So that's where our story picks up in verse 2. It says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons are Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." In our passage today, we are introduced to many characters. There are many names listed, but most significant is the one that isn't listed, that being the name of God. There is no mention or reference of God in their move to Moab. In fact, in the well-defined six verses or six scenes in the book of Ruth, this is the only one where God is not mentioned. Now, in making the decision to move to Moab, they relied on their own understanding. They did what seemed best, what they saw fit to do in their own eyes, as was the custom of the time. They missed the opportunity to receive guidance and direction from the Lord God. But before we shake our heads in bewilderment at their folly, let me ask, what do we do, or who do we consult when we come to the inevitable crossroads of life? Do we simply do what seems pragmatic at the time, or do we take the time to seek God's advice? Here's wisdom from the Scriptures on making decisions and on choosing the path of life. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We need to make sure that whatever we lean on has the ability to support us. Because if we just lean on our own understanding, then that strength will only be as reliable as our understanding, which is often inferior and incomplete. But if we choose to lean on the Lord, even if we can't understand all that's going on, we can have the confidence that He is able to support us. We may not always understand, but we can stand under His providence. But unfortunately, Elimelech leaned on his own understanding, and we will see the disastrous results of that this morning. You see, when we exclude God from our plans and decisions, we also can take shortcuts that eventually will lead to death. And we face the same situation this morning. In our day, we are also tempted to make decisions, to choose our own path based on just our own understanding. How often do we fail to involve or even include God in what we're doing? And so Elimelech and his family begin to settle down into this decision, and it will make it very hard for them to get out of it. In verse 1, it says they originally went to Moab for a while. That was our word sojourn last week. And it meant temporary. But then in verse 2, the verb changes. It now says they lived there. The Hebrew writer changes words here, and it's very significant. The word lived means they remained. In other words, they decided to stay in the land of the enemy and not just be there temporarily. Now in verse 4, we'll find out they had been there for 10 years. They had no intention of returning, it seems. Temporary had become permanent. And that is often the downward spiral that sin will take us to. I'll take this pill or visit that website or meet that person just for a little while. We think we are strong enough to lay down sin any time that we want. But here's the thing. Sin always leads to eventual bondage. It's like a thread wrapped around your wrist. Wrap it around once, and it's easy to break. Wrap it around twice, and it's easy to break. But eventually there will become one wrap of that thread which will now hold you in bondage. I think of Samson, who continually played with sin until he finally lost the battle. Perhaps there is no sadder verse in Scripture than the one that says, he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. George Sweeting tells of a family trip to Niagara Falls one spring. He writes, huge chunks of ice were rushing down the river, some of them with fish embedded in them. Seagulls were riding the blocks of ice as they floated towards the falls, feasting on the fish. As they came to the brink of the falls, the gulls would throw out their wings and escape at the last moment. But one gull was so engrossed in feasting on the carcass of a fish that its claws had frozen to the ice. The gull flapped and flapped its powerful wings, even lipping the ice out of the water. But the weight of the ice was too great, and the gull plunged over the side of the falls to its death. Isn't that a perfect picture of sin and the bondage that it brings with it? Our being influenced by the things we have not committed to Christ happens in such a subtle and gradual way that often we're not even aware of it until we are unable to fly away. Likewise, Elimelech and his two sons will never leave the land of Moab. Life may not have been easy in Bethlehem, but it was going to get a lot worse as a result of the fateful decision to leave their homeland. It's surely a timely warning to us when we come to crossroads in life, it's a time to proceed extra cautiously, to take time over our decisions, to ask the question, in all circumstances, is this what God wants me to do? We need to include the Lord in every area of our lives. God's people can't split their lives into separate compartments of the sacred and the secular, with God having the sacred part but being left out of everything else. This is a false division. It's sad, but a lot of people play on Saturday and then come in and pray on Sunday. That is duplicity and hypocrisy, and it never works in the end. It's a trite saying, but it still rings true. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. But back to Elimelech. The name Elimelech means, my God is king. Eli, my God, Lamech is king. Remember on the cross when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? It was, or my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the same root word of Elimelech's name. But can we say that Elimelech is living up to his name? Let me give you a couple of details. Israel is feeling God's hand of discipline given for the purpose of drawing them back to himself. He's doing just what he said he would do. When the people were disobedient, he would send famine. And now we meet a man called Elimelech, which means the Lord is my king. Now remember, keep in mind, this is occurring during the book of Judges. So there was no king in Israel at the time. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But every time Elimelech heard his name spoken, it reminded him that my God is king. But the Lord was not truly king in Elimelech's life, for he left God completely out of his decisions. Ironically, even though his name signified that God was in control, yet Elimelech wanted to take full control of his provisions for his family instead of trusting God. He made a decision out of God's will when they went to Moab, and this led to further bad decisions when his two sons married Moabite women, even though Jews were forbidden to marry unconverted Gentile women, but especially those from Ammon and Moab. If you remember from the book in Numbers, it was the Moabite women who in Moses' day seduced the Jewish men into immorality and idolatry, and as a result, 24,000 people died. Now his wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant, but get a hold of his sons' names. Their names respectively could be translated puny and pining, as in pining away. I will refer to them as sick and tired as we make our way through chapter 1. And if you think about it, American Indian names are a lot like Jewish names. They aren't names like we think of them. They are words in a sentence that describe something about a person. So these boys must have been sickly in some way. Remember when Esau was born? He came out one hairy baby. It looked like he was wearing a sweater, so his parents named him Esau or Hairy. Not terribly original, but you get the idea. Maybe the Indians would have had names like He Who Cries Too Much or Little Princess Pukes a Lot. It'd be tough going to school with a name like that, wouldn't it? In much the same way, those of you who have wintered for a while know that my nickname growing up was Mean Little Billy. I was a troubled and misunderstood youth. It may alarm you to know that you have a new and improved version of me this morning. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. We aren't told how Elimelech died, and it really doesn't matter all that much. What we do know is he died living in the land of the enemy. I think his life serves as a warning to us all when we are tempted to go back to our own Moab, which represents all that God has called us out of. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter how we feel about it this morning. The wages of sin is still death. It may not always be physical death, as in the case of Elimelech, but it will always bring about death in our fellowship with the Lord. Not death in relationship if you're a Christian, but we can cut off that fellowship. Isaiah 59:1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But doesn't the same thing hold true for our day-to-day relationships? For example, what would happen if Connie and I disagreed on something, and as she walked away, I called her a little pagan weasel? Now, of course, I would never do that because, quite frankly, the woman frightens me a little bit. The thing is, if I did say that, our fellowship would be broken until I apologize, but we would still be married. Our relationship wouldn't change. But when we refuse to follow the ways of the Lord, death is always the inevitable result. It's very sad, but Elimelech's tombstone could have read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." So now these two boys find themselves wives to love and take care of them. I guess when your name is sick and tired, you probably marry the first thing that wiggles. So they marry foreign, idolatrous women. That's not so bad, is it? My friends, once Elimelech died, these two boys broke God's law by taking wives from the women of Moab. I don't care how we justify it. Anytime we knowingly and defiantly break God's law, we will be punished in some way. We want to believe that there are gray areas in God's laws. We want to believe that we can bend God's laws and get away with our transgressions. We want to believe that there is a path to escape God's judgment without asking for forgiveness. Let me assure you this morning, that isn't the case. The name of one of the women was Orpah, who incidentally was the name of a famous talk show host whose birth name was later changed. I'm not making that up. The parents wanted Orpah, but people kept mispronouncing it, so they finally decided to call her David Letterman. Now, I'm kidding about David Letterman. But if you were to look at Oprah Winfrey's birth certificate, you would see her parents named her Orpah. The name of the other girl was Ruth, who we will talk about more next time. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. Elimelech and his family had fled Judah to escape death, but the three men met death just the same. The family had planned to stay just temporarily in Moab, but as verse 4 informs us, they remained there 10 long years. And at the end of that decade of disobedience, all that remained were three lonely widows and three Jewish graves in a pagan land. Everything else was gone. Such is the sad consequences of waywardness and unbelief. We can't run away from our problems, and we can't avoid taking them with us. And the reason is, the basic cause of most of our problems is the problem of our very own heart. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The majority of us begin with the bigger problems outside and forget the one inside. A man has to learn the plague of his own heart before his own problems can be solved." One thing I want us to take away from this is sin always demands a hidden price. It entices us with false promises, but the bill is always more than what we thought. This is an old trick of the devil since the Garden of Eden. He will come to you and say, "You can do that. God will forgive you." And then once you do it, he says, "I can't believe you did that. God will never forgive you." But God knows the end price and tries to warn us. Faith is believing God that the hidden cost is more than we bargain for. Roland Hill illustrated the folly of sinners by the story of a butcher who was followed by the pigs into the slaughterhouse. It seemed a mystery how they were so willingly able to follow their executioner. But when it was seen that he wisely carried a bag of peas and beans with which he enticed the creatures, the riddle was solved at once. Unsuspicious of their impending deaths, the hogs cared only for the passing gratification of their appetites and hurried to the slaughter. And in the same way, people every day follow the great enemy of their souls down into the jaws of hell merely because their depraved passions are pleased with the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of sin, which the devil will gladly give them by handfuls walking down the road. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that they might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go return east to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And now Naomi is left with nothing but bitter memories. Keep in mind that this was a society that if you were a woman alone without a man, it was to be extremely vulnerable. Add to that the burden of not having children meant that your family line was becoming extinct. And the feeling was that when you died, it would be like throwing a stone into a pond. There would be the immediate plunk, a few ripples, and then dead calm again. It would be as though you never existed. Now, widows are divided into two classes, the bereaved and the relieved. Some widows are sorry their husbands are gone. Some widows throw a party. But I think it's interesting to note that God visited his people in Bethlehem, but not his disobedient daughter in Moab. While Naomi was in Moab in misery and in rebellion, she heard reports of how God was blessing Bethlehem again. It's always that way, my friends. Those who choose to wait it out in Bethlehem were eventually blessed, proving that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And finally, Naomi realizes that allowing her family to go to Moab was an unmitigated disaster. At last, she longed to go back to Bethlehem. Now, Naomi's decision seems right, but it seems her motive still wasn't completely pure. It seems she was still interested primarily in food, not in fellowship with God. You don't hear her confessing her sins to God or asking him to forgive her. She was at least initially returning to the land more than she was returning to the Lord. But the most important thing is, and please note this, Naomi does go back. Bible students often discuss whether Naomi had any faith given her bad attitude. Yet I agree with John Piper, who said, "I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books." He writes, "Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. God exists, God has afflicted her, and God is sovereign. But she still goes back home." That's a good idea. She finally says, "I'm going back to where I belong, among God's people." And it's never too late for us to do that. When we get to the point of saying, "I'm tired of swirling in the toilet bowl of Moab." When Naomi hears that God had visited the people, she returns. Yes, she is doubtful of God's good feelings towards her. Yes, she feels hurt by her circumstances. Yes, she is bitter and angry, but she does return. Not only that, Naomi didn't want her daughters-in-law to go with her, but instead told them to go back to their heathen gods. But think about it. If it was right for Naomi to go back to Bethlehem, where the true and living God was worshipped, then it should have been right for the girls to return with her. She should have echoed the words of Moses to his father-in-law in Numbers 10:29. He said, "We are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." But instead, Naomi tries to discourage the girls. Now, I'm sure Naomi was worried about how she would feed two more mouths, but I also wonder if she didn't want them to come back with her because they were living proof that she and her husband had permitted their two sons to marry women outside of the covenant nation. Now, this is only conjecture, but perhaps Naomi was trying to cover up her disobedience. If she returned alone, nobody would know the family had broken the law of Moses. Verse 10, "And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope and I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi tries to discourage the girls by saying, "Even if I had a baby in 9 months, would you wait until it was a grown man?" She is speaking of the Levirate marriage here, which we will cover in detail in chapter 4. You don't have to answer out loud, but have you ever been disappointed with God? Ted Turner said he had a strict Christian upbringing and one time considered being a missionary. He said, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But he said he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died, despite his prayers. Turner said the more he strayed from his faith, the better he felt. He felt God had let him down. And likewise, the pain of Naomi's loss brought disappointment with God. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says, disappointment occurs when the actual experience of something falls short of what we anticipate. Yancey goes on to say that disappointment with God does not come only in dramatic circumstances. He says, for me, it also edges unexpectedly into the mundaneness of everyday life. He then shares his personal story. I remember one night last winter, a cold, raw Chicago night, the wind was howling and sleet slanted out of the skies, coating the streets with darkly shining ice. That night, my car stalled in a rather ominous neighborhood. As I raised the hood and hunched over the engine, the sleet steamed my back like tiny pebbles. I prayed over and over again, please help me get this car started. But no amount of fiddling with wires and tubes and cables would start the car. And so I spent the next hour in a dilapidated diner waiting for a tow truck. Sitting on a plastic chair, my drenched clothes forming a widening pool around me, I wonder what God thought about my plight. I would miss a scheduled meeting that night and probably waste many hours over the next few days trying to wring fair, honest work out of a service station set up to prey upon stranded motorists. Did God even care about my frustration or the waste of energy and money? Have you ever felt that way? I'll join Yancey in his honesty and admit that there have been times that I have felt that way. So what do? When trouble comes into our lives, we can do one of three things. We can endure it, escape it, or enlist it. If we endure our trials, then trials will become our master, and that will often leave us hard and bitter. We can try and escape our trials, but then we'll probably miss the purposes that God wants us to have through the trials and the heartaches. But the final option is the best, although I readily admit initially it is the hardest one to do. If we enlist our trials, if we make them our servant and teacher, the Lord can use them to make us shine forth as gold. In closing, in verse 13, Naomi is convinced that the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. Naomi says, I have been afflicted by God. But what she doesn't realize is, in just a few days, everything is going to change for the better. And that is always the result when we leave our own personal Moab and, like the prodigal son, make our way back home. And it's never too late to do that. And if you need to do that this morning, I can promise you on the authority of God's word that He longs to restore you. And Father, we are so thankful that You are that kind of God, that no matter how many times we blow it, Lord, if we come confessing our sins, You remove them as far as the east is from the west. Like Ron prayed this morning, Lord, we are so thankful that He who begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So do Your work this morning, Father. Change hearts and change lives. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Are we doing another drawing?